You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. This is our last look at Micah for a while. Maybe I'll do it next year. No, I'm joking. It's the last look at Micah for a while. We're at the last three verses. And this preaching through this has been challenging for me, maybe for you too. I've really enjoyed it, looking and being in kind of in depth in God's Word and the Old Testament and the minor prophet of Micah. I hope that you have, like me, you've gained an appreciation for God's holiness, that you've learned more of that, that you've learned more of His hatred for sin and the guarantee that He will punish sin, that He must do so, and that you've also have seen God's mercy and His grace as He has remained faithful to a people that have sinned against Him, that He's been faithful to preserve a remnant and to keep all the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we've seen Jesus prophesied in this book, that we understand how we have been saved by grace through faith, just as the remnant then were as well, that God is faithful through even the hardest of times. We've seen all these things in this book, and I don't think it's an overstatement for me to say that as I was trying to decide what to preach on, that one of the main reasons I wanted to preach through Micah was to get to Micah 7, 18 through 20. Because it's one of the most beautiful passages. And, you know, sometimes you preach through a book and some of the best stuff's in the middle or the beginning, but this is really the best. Micah saves the best for last in some sense. And so let's read these three verses together. And before we do so, let's pray. Dear gracious God, we come to a beautiful passage talking about our favorite thing, about your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. Lord God, help us to believe this evening. Believe it more than we did when we came in. Help us to rejoice in who you are, to have our hearts filled with joy in knowing you and knowing that this is true for us. Change us through your word this night. Change us and use us in the coming weeks. May we be ready through the reading and preaching of this, your word. May we be motivated to believe this more and to declare it more to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, concluding the book of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There are three things I want us to see, I want us to focus on and learn more about tonight. I want to see God's forgiveness. And I want to see the three things I want to see is forgiveness motivated by steadfast love, forgiveness accomplished by His sacrificial might, and forgiveness guaranteed by His covenant promise. This passage begins, verse 18, starts the way the whole book did. The whole book of Micah begins with telling us who wrote this. And the author of this book is Micah. And I told you way back when we started this, back in June or July, that Micah's name means, who is a God like you? And so as he sums up this book, as he's kind of bringing it to a conclusion, he really does say, he repeats himself. He gives the meaning of his name, and he says to us, "Who is a God like you? How do you, who can compare to you, O God? Does anything compare to you?" And he's not saying in this, he's not implying that there are other gods, that there are other lesser gods. He's not saying that. He's saying that there is but one God, and he is singular, and he is unique, and there is no one that can compare. And what makes him singular? What makes him unique? There are so many things. But what's the main thing in Micah's mind here? It's this. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? That is what excites Micah. That's what, in his mind, is the singular thing, is the most wonderful thing about our God that sets him apart from all others, is that he forgives, that he pardons iniquity and passes over transgression. We've talked in this, as we looked at Micah, we've seen other gods. We've seen other things, other, you know, be there false gods, idols like Baal and whatnot. We see that in the history of Israel and the people around them, that they've made false gods. We've also seen God's people set up things as gods. That's why God was bringing judgment on them, that they were setting up their own desires as their God. Their desire for money, their desire for power, and lust, all these things. These are the other gods. And here Micah begins by saying, who is a God like the Lord? And so I think we got to ask, how do these other gods compare to the true God, to Yahweh? How does the God of money and power compare? Do those things offer forgiveness and fulfillment? Do those things bring freedom and joy? No, if you made a God out of money and you're pursuing the dollar, that God will let you down. And that God offers no comfort and offers no forgiveness. And the God of greed and of power that we've seen in the leaders of Judah, that God does not offer forgiveness and joy and relief. It does nothing to, it has no means, no way to deal with what's wrong with you. All those gods do is promise that we can cover up your inadequacies. We can focus the attention somewhere else. But it doesn't deal with us and who we are. It doesn't deal with our fundamental problem, these other false gods. But here he says, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, is unique and wonderful and incomparable because he forgives. He forgives. Why does he forgive? What would cause this God to forgive a people like this, a people that we've seen throughout this book that have abandoned him, that have pursued these other gods, that have left him aside, that are worshiping themselves or money or power or some, or Baal or whatever? How could he forgive them? Well, he's got a forgiveness we see here that's motivated by love, by his steadfast love, by that Hebrew word hesed, which can be translated steadfast love or covenant faithfulness or loving kindness. That it's because God, our God, Yahweh, is a God who loves. That it's not just a God who does this, but it's who he is. And because he is, he manifests loving kindness, steadfast love to us. He delights to show this and to be this way. That is the reason why we are forgiven. Why is that important? Why is it important to see the motivation of this forgiveness? We get to see that it's that the motivation is rooted in who God is, and it has nothing to do with you. God's forgiveness, God forgiving Judah, His people Israel, the remnant, you and me, has nothing to do with you. how good you are, how much you've repented, not what you have done. It's fundamentally motivated by the very being of God, that He is love. He is steadfast love, and He delights to show steadfast love to sinners, to His remnant, to His people. It's all about His character. It's all about who He is. Fundamentally and basically, He is a God who delights in steadfast love. Turn with me to, we see this in Exodus 34, if you want to turn with me there. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. This is Moses receiving the new tablets after he had come down and seen God's people. I mean, Moses had, the mountain is on fire. God is present on Sinai, and Moses is up there. He comes back to find that they weren't patient enough to wait for him, that while he's up meeting with the real God, the true God, that they've already broken covenant, that they've made up a golden calf and are worshiping an idol. And that he throws down those tablets in frustration and anger. And here he goes back and he's receiving new tablets from God. And this is what God says. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," or Yahweh, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." God, in giving back, renewing this trust, renewing this bond, giving Moses and God's people the commandments yet again, He says, "I do this because of this, because this is who I am. I'm a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And it moved Moses to bow down and to worship Him. This is who He's always been. This is how God has always been. That He loves us so much. He loves us so much that He can forgive our sins, our iniquities. That as it says here in Micah, He will pardon them and pass over them. And who is this love directed toward? We see here in this verse, in verse 18, that it's not to everyone. It's not to the whole world or all the people that have ever lived, but to a particular people, the remnant. That it's a concentrated and particular love on His chosen people, the elect. And that He has focused from the very beginning of time to set a people apart and to save them, to forgive them their iniquities, because it's just who He is. Do you know that's the kind of God you have? Do you know, do you remember, do you realize tonight, be reminded that your God is a God who delights to show steadfast love toward you, in spite of you. Isn't that wonderful? This forgiveness is motivated by steadfast love of God. But how can this be? How can that be? How can God show forgiveness? I mean, I know He loves me. And I know He delights in me, but how can He deal with my sin? How can that be taken away? We've seen in Micah again and again a reminder that sin must be punished, that God will judge sin. And that all this judgment, this temporary judgment on the nation of Judah, it foreshadows the ultimate judgment to come. That here, His people, they sin, they turn away from Him, they serve the God of money and of power and other false gods, and Yet we read here that He loves us, and out of that love, He's going to somehow pardon us and pass over transgression. Now, we've been church. A lot of it, you've been here, grew up in the church, and so you just kind of, well, yeah, of course He's going to do that. But if I just came up and just, like, punched you in the face and just said, well, of course you're going to forgive me, you'd be like, what? I'm going to hit you back. Why would you assume that that would be okay? That's an offense. You've offended me. You've hurt me. You would never do that and assume that it'd be okay. You would just probably expect to get hit back, right? That's how the world works. And so we come as Christians, we come as church folk, and we read this and go, well, yeah, duh. But it really makes no sense. We're reading something profound and amazing, and what makes God so unique and wonderful. There's none like You, God, because you're going to pardon and You're going to pass over. And it's because You delight in showing me steadfast love. How are You going to do it? And that brings us to the second point. Forgiveness accomplished by His might. God's got to do something about our sin. God's got to do something about what's wrong with you and me. He can't just sweep it under the rug. Sometimes we read He's going to pass over transgression. It's like I'm tempted to do as a father, okay? I can see my son doing something wrong, and I might be tired, it might be bedtime, and I'll just let it go. Because I just don't want to deal with the sin right then, you know? I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to act like it didn't happen. That's the temptation, parents. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's just me? Okay, anyway. Now you know about me. God can't do that, right? God cannot just sweep it under the rug or pretend like it didn't happen or kind of go, okay, well, we'll let that one go this time. He has to deal with it. And he decides to deal with it out of compassion on us. That's the promise. This is what Micah says. Okay, the people who were stuck in the walls of Jerusalem with the army waiting outside who have experienced God's judgment or His discipline on them, He says, listen, God will have compassion on us. He doesn't know. It's not exactly what He says. He says, God will again have compassion on us. He's going back to something that God's already done, that God's character again. He's in steadfast love. He will forgive. But out of compassion on us, out of pity on us, out of this tender mercy that He has, seeing us in our helplessness, seeing us in a state where we can't do anything about our problem, do anything about our sin, He is going to do something. God looks down, motivated by steadfast love, has compassion on us, and it says this. This is the key. How can He undo this? How can He pardon? How can He forgive? Because He is going to tread our iniquities underfoot. The Lord will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That God is going to have to do something to be able to pardon you and to forgive you and to pass over your transgressions. And Micah thinks back. Micah's inspired by the Spirit. Micah's thinking back to not something brand new that God's going to do, but what He's been doing. He thinks back to a very particular event. The key event for the history of Israel, what is it? It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus. Do you see that? Did you catch that? That the visual, the illustration there? He's taken us back and wants us to think about being on the shore, being on the other side of the Red Sea. Of making it across and passing through, and God in His compassion looking down and seeing His people caught between an incrossable sea and an army ready to kill them. Death, between death, death and death, no way out, and God in compassion came down and delivered. And He says, this is what God's going to do with our sin. This is how He's going to deal. This is how I can say and be confident that we can be forgiven and that transgressions can be passed over. It's because God is going to come and tread our iniquities underfoot. That He is going to cast them into the depths of the sea. He's going to destroy them. He's going to wage war on our sin. And that's why I say this is forgiveness accomplished by the might of God. It's accomplished by His might. Turn back with me to Exodus 14. We all know, we're familiar with this passage. Let's read it again and hear this description of God's saving act. Looking at starting with verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry. Dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, stopping, clogging the chariot's wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all of the host, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And directly from that passage, Micah says our hope in forgiveness, our hope that we can be pardoned, that our sins can be passed over and not held against us, is that God has got to do something like He did then. That Micah sees his sin and the sin of God's people rightly as an enemy that is pursuing them, an enemy that is going to take them, an enemy that they cannot vanquish on their own. Their only hope is in the compassion of the Lord, on His coming in and trampling down underfoot their foes. Their foe of sin. And then He says He's going to come. He's going to cast them into the sea. Just like there was not one survivor of the Egyptian army, there will be not one sin to be count against His remnant, His people, His church. Micah believed that in faith. He knew it. That the hope of forgiveness, the only is motivated by His steadfast love, but it's because He's going to do something. He's going to wage war and in His might overcome our enemy. How? When? Where? Right? We know. Micah didn't know. Micah had no idea, but he knew if God can do that then to just some Egyptians, He can surely do that to my sin. How does He do it? Look with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you can listen or turn there with me. Starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with wicked and with a rich man in his death. And though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, looking ahead to what would happen a fuller glimpse of what would happen. This is none other than Jesus Christ. This is the might. This is the way that God in His might and His power, His waging war on sin, brought victory. And through a suffering servant, Jesus Christ. That He showed power and might and achieved victory through the cross. That it was there in the what seemed to be the weakest point, the weakest we've ever seen the Lord. It was there, it was His greatest power and His greatest victory. That there He became sin and He was tread down. He bore the wrath of God. He was tread down. He became the enemy. He became sin, and He was trampled into the dust by God so that we could be forgiven. It's in the cross that we see this accomplished. We see this as forgiveness accomplished by a might, but a sacrificial might. Then His power, motivated by His steadfast love, He brought about victory over sin. He crushed it. He annihilated it. There's nothing left. No, not even one. Not one survivor. Not one sin will be counted against you, believer, if you trust in Christ. If every one of them have been cast into the depths of the sea, all are done away with. All have been tread down through the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know if Micah would have gotten it. Maybe Micah and Isaiah talked, and they knew that it would be this way. That they were in on it. They knew it would be one who would come and suffer for us. They knew the Messiah would come. And we see it. We have seen it. We are on the other side, and we know that He has accomplished these things. This hope of the future, not knowing how or what or when or why or how God would do this, Micah knew it. Now we know it's been done because Christ has come and lived and died for us. Do you, believer, know, do you really believe that your sins have all been vanquished? That when you repent, when you go to God and you confess sin, do you really believe that every sin has been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you? He has. He's dealt with it. In His power and might, He's achieved complete and utter victory over your sin. Last point. We've seen a forgiveness that is motivated by the steadfast love of God, forgiveness accomplished by God's sacrificial might, and finally, forgiveness is guaranteed by His promise. Look at verse 20 with me. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, God spoke to Abraham making a promise. I'm going to do something great with you, Abraham. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you children more than you can ever dream of, more than the sands on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to establish it forever. He extends that promise to Jacob in Genesis 35. He goes, what's true of your grandfather, what's true of your father, is true for you. I'm going to work this in your family. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be faithful. Even though you've messed up, even though you've sinned, even though you've fallen short, that's what I'm going to do. We have a God who is faithful, a God who doesn't change. We read in Malachi 3:6, the hope we have that all this can come true, that God's going to keep His word and do what He says He's going to do. We see in Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." We see God's faithfulness again and again throughout Scripture. We see it in Malachi. We see it in His actions all through the history of Israel. We hear it again in the New Testament. We see as Christ comes and fulfills all these prophecies, He is faithful to do what He said He's going to do. We see it in Romans 8 as He says that He is faithful to love us, that this love is steadfast, and He was going to keep loving us, and nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing can separate His people from Him. We see that He's faithful. Time and time again throughout Scriptures, He is faithful to keep His promises always because He's a God that doesn't change, a God who can't change who He is, a God who is who loves, delights to show steadfast love, a God who has compassion on His people, and a God who's always going to do what He says He's going to do. He has sworn it. He has promised it. What a beautiful way to end this book. A beautiful way. And like I said before, like I said a couple weeks ago, this is really like a hymn of praise. That Micah's finishing up and singing and rejoicing in what God is going to do. Yes, there's judgment now, but he rejoices in the fact that he is going to bring provide for them a land, a place, a home, that he's going to restore the walls of Jerusalem, that he's going to provide a shepherd that will lead and guide them, that he's going to vindicate and restore the remnant. He's singing of these things, and he ends here with being overwhelmed and overjoyed with the faithfulness of God and his faithfulness to forgive. All these other promises, all the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I maintain they all hinge on this. How can God make a people for himself? How can God establish a people, establish a church, establish us in glory if he cannot deal with our sin? But he ends with this because this is the best thing. This is the best part. This is the most unique and wonderful thing about our God, but that our God, out of love, out of compassion, by his power, because he is faithful to keep all those promises he made, he knows that he must deal with our sin. And he has done it in Christ. He has done it in Christ. He has achieved victory. So my question to you tonight, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that there is forgiveness in Christ? Do you believe it is extended to even you? Do you really believe that? Christ has accomplished this for you. Christ has accomplished this for me. There's no sin that he can't vanquish. There's no sin that he can't hurl into the sea. By his blood, we have been clean. We are made holy, justified through faith and faith alone. We see here that Christ is the answer. Christ is the manifestation of his love. He is the means of his sacrificial might. He is the fulfillment of his faithful covenant promises. We are forgiven. We are forgiven people through Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for this book. Lord, may we see more clearly through the study of your word the depths of our sin, your faithfulness to judge and deal with sin, but also your faithfulness to keep your promises and to do so through forgiving us and to forgive us through conquering our sin and doing this through Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our atoning sacrifice. Lord, thank you that all these promises that were given to God's people then are true for us now, and that you are God who doesn't change. Therefore, we will not be consumed, but we will continue to receive and be recipients of your steadfast love, your compassion, and your forgiveness through Christ. We thank you and praise you. Give you all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.